And Jesus said, Who touched me? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Last week, we departed from a hell on earth, the lost tribe of Gad. And by the lights of the first century, no tribe could have been more lost. Gad is not included in the call of the tribes in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 27, nor is it mentioned in the Song of Deborah, Judges 5, 2 through 31. Remarkably, the Moabite stone, 9th century BC, refers to the tribe of Gad as being an ancient people, contradistinguished from the more recent kingdom of Israel, who, the steel implies, were significant peoples. That is, from time immemorial, Gad has been depicted as the loner. And yet they certainly are numbered among the 12 tribes. They have a kind of stand-off alone image. They are out, yet they are in. They are lost, yet they are found, as we saw with the Son of God's visit to their land, fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy. I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, Here I am, here I am. To a nation that was not called by my name, I have stretched out my hands all day long. Historically, the case of Gad is complex. St. Luke leaves us with a series of vivid images. Life among the living dead, depicted as a demoniac chained among the tombs. A howling world of demons who are welcomed by the thousands, we remember legion. Out-of-control passions of the most vile kind, signified by stampeding pigs. A whole demon-possessed people driving God from their midst. As I say, hell on earth. But in the larger frame in Luke's gospel, it turns out that the evangelist has presented to us a diptych, a large two-paneled icon whose left side depicts the culture of disease and death and the rejection of God, which is the very definition of hell, and whose right side depicts the embrace of God, a perfection of God with us. Sovereign energy pours out of him as he displays the signature almighty power, which is mastery over life and death. But other things are present here too, more subtle, but no less sovereign, all for the purpose of revealing God, but also of revealing the Son of Man. Pardon me. On the left side panel, we encounter the Son of God fulfilling his mission to gather the lost tribes of Israel. On the right side, we see the people clamoring for him. St. Luke is explicit that these two icons should be reflected on as a unity. Quote, Then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. You see the hinge, the sea, the Lake Gennesaret, the Sea of Galilee, and then the two places opposite. Gad is opposite Galilee. The antipodes, if you will, where the mouth of hell was said to be situated. Upon his return, Galilee is clearly depicted as blessed, where the Lord of life is embraced. They cannot wait for his return. They greet him on the shore. They countenance him to be the Lord of life. Indeed, he will plainly declare this setting to be the place of divinely given life by annulling the claims of death. This is very obviously a mirror image. Even the synagogue leader, Jairus, rushes forward, prostrating himself. Now, this is remarkable. The synagogues were built to roll out the religion of Babylon, to promulgate the Sadducees' sanctioned religion. You recall that Nicodemus, who is also a leader of the synagogue, dares not approach Jesus except at night. He slips secretly into Jesus' presence and then walks back home, hoping not to be noticed. But here is Jairus in the broad daylight, prostrating himself. "Save my daughter," he cries, "for she is dying." Soon we find that the girl is dead, and we might surmise that the father, refusing to accept this, has hysterically run to Jesus of all people, the one on whom he has been charged to keep a tight rein. But all of this, the politics of the Sadducees, the decorum of the synagogue, Jesus just brushes aside for the essential reason for the incarnation is before him, to expose the culture of death for what it is, that they might have life, Jesus says. And he touches the girl on whose life death has set its ugly claw. He fills her with divine life force. As he had in the preceding chapters of Luke's gospel, he continues to reveal his divine identity. With this icon of life, as we see in many icons, is a very different scene, present in small. With icons, sometimes there's a separate narrative going on, depicted maybe in the lower right-hand corner or upper left-hand corner. Its modest stature is denoted by Jesus' offhand manner. We are all aware of the great drama playing out concerning the death of Jairus' daughter. That's the main scene. But few notice the other scene, which is opposite to the whole drama. The crowd is in the midst of its great progress toward Jairus' daughter. But Jesus stops. He alone among them stops. The disciples are confused. What is he doing, they think. He says, "Someone has touched me." Everyone denies it. Peter offers, "But Master, everyone has touched you. You are being pressed within a crowd." Jesus ignores him. Instead, he utters the sentence for which this little scene has been drawn. Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceived power going out of me." Power has gone out of me. Remarkable. The Greek word here is dunamis. Its meaning in the first century is physical force or power. One of its meanings was military potency, giving rise to our modern word dynamite. It also meant source of power, from which our word dynamo proceeds. Remarkably, this great force has gone out of the Lord. For something to go out means that it has departed. One thing is being filled. while another thing is being emptied. Jesus stops in his tracks as he feels this subtraction. The disciples do not understand what is happening. They do not understand his words. They are not familiar with this category, for they are not constantly pouring themselves out, emptying themselves, that their force of life might be given away to the aching need all around them, as the Lord does. I had the privilege of serving in 4th century, prostrate Haiti, and all I saw were the saints of God pouring themselves out without any hope of recovering this precious energy, the most beautiful sight I have ever seen. This is the life Jesus is striving to teach. The life of the kingdom is a life of self-sacrifice. He is very clear that it is a life of servanthood, of self-denial. He says these things over and over again. A young person says, "Father, what is it like in heaven?" It is a life of self-sacrifice. Yes, in heaven. Look on the wall at all these faces. They hear prayer after prayer after prayer. And they care. This figure in particular cares and hears many, many prayers. The life of the Virgin is a life of continually pouring herself out. St. Paul writes, "For I am already being poured out like a libation, and the time of my departure is at hand." 2 Timothy 4:6. Another translation renders it, "I am already on the point of being sacrificed." These are images that invoke Melchizedek, the libation, the sacrifice. Who offers the acceptable sacrifice to God? The wine and the bread, signifying the blood and the body, the pouring out of oneself, the self-giving par excellence. The great importance of this little scene in a crowded street is its concise power to reveal the deep meaning of Eucharist. Soon Jesus will say it plainly, "This is my body which is broken for you. This is my blood which is shed for many." He will offer at dear expense to himself, and we will receive. You know, some people believe that this is a symbolic of what happens on Calvary. No. This happened first. Calvary was a repetition. Calvary is the symbol. Jesus' self-giving is primary. That self-giving that began at his nativity. He tells us, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Matthew 20:28. Lying within this insignificant yet sublime scene, and how many understood it, is a truth we must not miss. His sacrifice of dunamis is not a this for that. It is not a trade or a transaction. None of the saints of God today expect that they are offering a trade for something. They pour out their lives because this is the Lord's command and example. It is a state of being. We call it a state of life in the West. It is always and everywhere an essence of who Jesus is and we who follow him, who we are. As we strive to follow him, always his requirement, follow me, we find that this is a stripping back of our worldliness, a constant stripping away of our worldliness, so that we might get back to the new pink flesh of our childhood, so near to God, so sincere in our love, so like God in his love for us. St. Paul is explicit. At his conception and birth, the Son of God laid aside his glory, which he had before the all ages began. He did this to enter the horrible straits of our narrow humanity. This tiny claustrophobic box in which he lived on earth. Quote, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Philippians 2, 7 through 8. He commands us to follow him, but how can we follow him, we ask? How can we cross the vast distance from humanity to divinity? Nonetheless, he has shown the way. Paul's Greek word is kenosis, which means self-emptying, self-subtracting, which paradoxically opens the way through these high mountain passes. St. Paul continues, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Then St. Paul says pointedly, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. For this giving away, this stripping away, enables us to become heavenly and become citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Here is the ultimate communicatio idiomatum, the properties of man and God freely mixed, though distinct. Here is the gateway to divine life and living. Jesus has opened the gate of heaven to us all. He has told us how to get there. He has invited all, even from the highways and byways, from the rows and hedges, but one thing is required. We must leave the world behind. We cannot come with our laptop. To use a reference from my boyhood, we cannot come with our transistor radio. We must leave the world behind. We must not come to the wedding feast of the King's Son attired in that garment. St. Matthew remembers Jesus' injunction this way. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. You know, we hold back a shred of the old man or the old woman. We hold back. It's because it's a comfort. But whoever loses his life completely for my sake will find it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.